All right, y'all, good to see you. Happy Palm Sunday. You guys know it's Palm Sunday, right? Did you guys bring your palms? All right. Jeez, what a sacrilegious thing to say. All right, let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for the people that you have brought, grateful for our online viewers and everybody that follows this ministry. I just pray that your name would be lifted up and glorified as we prepare our hearts next Sunday to celebrate the greatest event in human history, the resurrection of your Son from the dead. And so give us the right mindset and not be so focused on the cares of this world, but rather focused on the fact that you're the victor. And because you're the victor, we're the victors too, because we're connected to you by way of faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. And verse 16, we're continuing to do our teaching on the doctrine of the rapture. Having covered what is the rapture, and from there we moved into when is the rapture. We gave you seven reasons why we think the rapture will occur before the seven-year tribulation period even starts. And that list is actually pretty important because I'm using that list today to interact with a belief system that denies pre-tribulationalism, which we'll explain. From there, we went into strengthening the case, where we dealt with a lot of passages that have something to say about the rapture that we haven't covered yet. And so we tried to show that all of those passages are harmonious when rightly understood with the pre-tribulational view. So we believe that the church will be removed from the earth before the tribulation starts. That's called pre-tribulationalism. And as you get into this subject, you start to learn very fast that we are not the only kid on the block, so to speak. The timing of the rapture is probably one of the most disputed things in modern day Christianity. It's probably been that way for the last 100 years or more. So, you know, it'd be very easy for me to end the series and not deal with these other views, but I wanted to take things a step further and basically show you what other people think about this and why we have a very good response to them. So we've gone through mid-tribulationalism, the belief that the rapture will take place in the middle of the tribulation. We've gone through post-tribulationalism, the belief that the rapture of the church will take place at the end of the tribulation. And the last time I was with you last week, we were in the middle of pre-wrath rapturism. So things used to be very simple. We used to have pre, mid, and post. And then around the late 1980s, early 1990s, lo and behold, you have a brand new view coming into existence. It's at the very bottom of the screen. It's basically called pre-wrath rapturism. And it's basically the belief that the wrath of God doesn't really start until somewhere in the second half of the tribulation. So since the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath, these folks basically believe that the church will be here for roughly, and a lot of them today I've noticed don't like to be nailed down to a specific date, but when you look at their charts, I mean, they're basically arguing the church is supposed to be here for 63 months, roughly, of the tribulation. And that's the view that we started to talk about last time. So here is our outline for that view as we start to analyze it. Last week, we gave a description of that view. we went through slowly and methodically and tried to actually explain what it is they're teaching. It kind of can be captured on this chart right here. This is right out of a book by one of its proponents, and the author is named Marvin Rosenthal. And he basically took the tribulation period and divided it into three. And he said the first half of the tribulation period is the beginning of sorrows. And then as you move into the first part of the second half of the tribulation period, he called that the Great Tribulation. And then he said that God's wrath, sometimes called the Day of the Lord in their view, really wouldn't be poured out on the earth until the final, 21 months or so of the tribulation. And so they acknowledge that the church is promised a protection from divine wrath. But they're saying, well, the wrath of God really doesn't start until the final quarter of the tribulation. Everything else beforehand is thulipsis, or just tribulations. But it's not God's wrath. It may be Satan's wrath or man's wrath, but it's not God's wrath. And the church really doesn't have a hope of being raptured out until God's wrath starts. And they argue that God's wrath doesn't start until that final roughly 21 months. So we're going to be here, according to their view, for at least roughly three quarters of the tribulation. That's called pre-wrath rapturism. And what I was talking you through last time is basically you've got six problems with this, at least. And my six problems harmonizes, I put these in the same order of the list of seven that I gave you earlier, as to why we believe we're going to be raptured before the tribulation starts. I gave you seven reasons for that. And so I'm keeping my same list, except I got rid of the last point because it really doesn't relate specifically to this debate. But this list harmonizes with the list I gave you earlier, just because I know there's a lot of information on this and I'm trying to keep it sort of manageable to the best of my ability. So why is it that we at Sugarland Bible Church are not pre-wrath rapturists? You know, why do we not pass out Marvin Rosenthal's book and try to get everybody to read it? Marvin Rosenthal got a lot of his thinking from a book called The Sign by Van Kampen. Talked a little bit about that last time. Why don't we pass that out and get everyone to read it? Well, because we think that their view is problematic. And it's problematic for these reasons. Number one, the first of which we covered last time, it takes the church of Jesus Christ and it puts it into a time period that's specifically dealing with Israel. The seven-year tribulation period is part of the 70 weeks prophecy, which specifically is for Daniel's people and Daniel's city. And so it's a time period not for the church. Daniel's people and Daniel's city would be the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And it's a time period dealing with that, not the church. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. And so you can't have the church in that time period. Now, the counterargument that we talked about last time is, well, Israel and the church exist today simultaneously. You know, Israel has been regathered in 1948 into her homeland, and the church has been in existence for 2,000 years. And so if the church and Israel exist simultaneously on the earth today, why can't they exist concurrently or simultaneously on the earth during the tribulation? And the answer to that is, yes, the church and Israel exist simultaneously today, but Israel is not in faith. You cannot have any scenario where the church is in faith simultaneously with Israel being in faith, because the point of the tribulation period is to bring Israel to faith. So God never leaves the earth without a witness of himself. And when Israel nationally turned its back on their Messiah 2,000 years ago, God raised up the church. That's us. So you'll notice that the church doesn't come into existence until Israel is in unbelief. And so if that's true, and Israel is being brought to faith in the tribulation period, you can't have the church on the earth when Israel is in faith as well. That's one of the main reasons why we don't think the church can be in this time period. It has to do with a basic point of theology that Israel and the church are separate. They're not just separate programs, separate peoples, I should say, but they're separate programs. When God has his hand on Israel, he doesn't have it on the church. And when God has his hand on the church, he doesn't have it on Israel. The two can coexist, but you can't have a situation where God is using both simultaneously. And all of these views, it's not just pre-wrath, it's mid-trib and post-trib, they all fail to understand that basic point or that basic premise. And so they have no problem with the church and Israel being on the earth in faith concurrently or simultaneously. So we tried to develop that last time. And so if that's sort of confusing to you, I would encourage you to go back and listen to last week. The second problem with pre-wrath rapturism, so-called, is it fails to acknowledge the concept of the missing church. Based on what I said earlier, there's a reason as to why any tribulation text you study, whether it's Revelation 6 through 19, whether it's Zechariah 12 through 14, whether it's Ezekiel 38 and 39, whether it's Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, whether it's Matthew 24 and 25, go to any famous tribulation passage in the Bible, and you'll never, you will never find an example of the church on the earth. The word church is omitted. And if that weren't enough, the concept of the church is omitted as being on the earth. Now, why is that? Why this conspicuous omission? It has to do with the fact that God, in the tribulation period, is dealing with Israel again. If he's dealing with Israel again, then the church can't be present. So what removed the church's presence? The pre-trib what? The pre-trib rapture. And the book of Revelation, as we have talked about in this class many times, divides itself into three parts. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 gives you the three-part outline of the book of Revelation. John was told on the island of Patmos, when he saw this vision 2,000 years ago, he says, therefore, write the things that you have seen. Hey, that's part one. Write down the things that are. Hey, that's part two. Look how easy this is. And then write down the things that will take place after these things. Hey, that's part three. Part one, write down what you have seen. That's the vision that John saw of the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Then he is told to write down the things that are. That is Christ's messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea, etc., that you find in Revelation 2 and 3. Seven, actually, epistles, if you will, or letters to those seven churches in Asia Minor. So, chapter 1, part 1, chapters 2 and 3, part 2, and then John is told to write down the things that will take place after these things. Well, when does that section start? Well, look at Revelation 4, verse 1. What does it say there? What's the first words? After these things. Aha, so that must be the beginning of part 3. Meta tauta, after these things, is used here, Revelation 1, verse 19, and it's used in Revelation 4, verse 1. So now John is starting the futuristic section of the book. And it's very, very interesting to note that the word church or ecclesia is used 19 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But by the time you get to chapter 4, all the way through chapter 22, until John signs off at the end and records the words of Christ, teach these things in the churches, the Greek word ecclesia basically disappears. Now, why would the Greek word ecclesia disappear? Because the church is no longer on the earth. You see that? She's been taken to heaven via the rapture because now God has his hand back on Israel, and God doesn't use the church and Israel concurrently or simultaneously. And it's not just the omission of the word rapture, it's not just the omission of the word church that's significant. It's the omission of the concept of the church. Because Paul, when he describes the church, and by the way, that was supposed to be on the screen as I was talking. That's always the frustration of using PowerPoint. But chapter 1, write down the things that you've said. Chapters 2 and 3, write down the things that are. Chapters 4 through 22, write down the things that will take place afterwards. The word church is used 19 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3, but chapters 4 through 22, it's not used at all. And it's not just the omission of the word church that you have in that section. It's the omission of the concept of the church. What is the church? The church is a group of people that have trusted in the very Messiah that Israel rejected in the first century. And we are believers in Jesus from every nationality, every ethnicity. Ephesians 2 verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the dividing wall." What dividing wall? The racial barrier between Jews and Gentiles. In the church age, that doesn't exist. So the concept of the church is not God using a nation any longer, like he did in Old Testament times, Israel. That's not what God's doing today in the church age. He is using this new man called the church, consisting of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are brought into one new body or one new man from all ethnicities. So, God is not an American. The church is not an American institution. Has Christianity influenced America? Yes, it has. Do I love the United States of America? Yes, I do. If you cut me open, would I bleed red, white, and blue? Yes, I would, because I'm a patriot. But at the same time, the church did pretty well before America ever came into existence. And she's going to do pretty well after America goes out of existence, if the Lord tarries. Because when God formed the church, he didn't form it through people from one nation like he did in Old Testament times. The church consists of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from all nations. Galatians 3 verse 28 says, "Therefore there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that concept is very dominant in Paul's writings, this new man called the church. But you get into that last section of the book of Revelation, and not only is the word church absent from the futuristic section of the book, but this concept that I'm speaking of here is absent as well. Because what is happening in the tribulation period is God has his hand back on a nation. He is using the 144,000 Jews, it's very specific, Revelation 7, from the 12 tribes of Israel to evangelize the world. He is using Revelation 11, two Jewish witnesses that look an awful lot like Moses and Elijah, as far as I'm concerned, Revelation 11. And when Satan is attacking God's program in the tribulation period, Satan is not attacking the church. Satan is attacking the nation of Israel, Revelation chapter 12. So you move into the futuristic section of the book of Revelation and it becomes all national again. And that's why the church can't be here, because the church isn't a nation. So not only is the word church gone in Revelation 4 through 22, but the concept of the church being transnational, that concept doesn't show up in Revelation 4 through 22 as the church being on the earth. You will not find in the futuristic section of the book of Revelation, dealing with the tribulation period, any reference to the body of Christ being on the earth. You will not find any reference to the bride of Christ being on the earth. What you will find is God's hand once again is on Israel, a particular nation. And that is, I think, one of the great proofs of the pre-tribulational rapture. I call it the doctrine of the missing church. Now, pre-wrath rapturism puts the church in Revelation 6. The church is in Revelation 6 at least until you get to the sixth seal judgment. So when you read the first seal judgment, Revelation 6, 1 and 2, the church is under that, even though the word church is not there, nor is the concept of the church there. When you read about the second seal judgment, the church is under that. When you read about the third seal judgment, the church is under that. When you read about the fourth seal judgment, the church is under that. When you read about the fifth seal judgment, the church is under that. And according to pre-wrath rapturism, the wrath of God doesn't even start until you get to seal judgment number 6. So the church is there for seal judgments 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And in the thinking of pre-wrath rapturists, that means the church is going to be here for at least 3/4 of the tribulation period. The problem is, you look at Revelation 6, I don't see the word church there. Do you see it? You don't find the concept of the church as a transnational entity. You don't find the expression body of Christ there. You don't find the expression bride of Christ there. Although Paul, when he describes the church, uses those expressions quite frequently. What you find is a group of Gentiles that have been brought to Christ, presumably through the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are described in Revelation chapter 7. And see, pre-wrath rapturism ignores this. They don't even think this is a valid point. And you don't just find the church missing in Revelation 6, you also find it missing in Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, is a Jewish context. You say, well, Pastor, I don't believe that's true. Well, we spent lessons 21 through 32 trying to go over that. So go back and listen to those, 11 or so lessons where we showed that it's all about Israel in that section. That's why Jesus says to the Jews living in that time period, pray that your flight will not take place on the winter or on the Sabbath. So when he says on the Sabbath, that can't be describing us, could it? because the church doesn't meet on Saturday. The church meets on Sunday. That's why you guys are here today, right? Because Jesus rose from the grave not on Saturday, but on Sunday. So there's a completely different program for the church. And a Jewish command like that wouldn't make any sense for the church. And you see, pre-wrath rapturism ignores that. They put the church on the earth in Revelation 6, although there's no reference to it. And they put the church on the earth in Matthew 24 and 25, even though there's no reference to it either. Now, a lot of people are trying to get a lot of mileage out of this word saints. It does mention in the tribulation period the saints on the earth. So, for example, notice Revelation chapter 13. And notice, if you will, verse 10. Notice what it says here. If anyone is destined for captivity, this is a tribulation passage for earth dwellers. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And people see that word saints and they say, aha, there it is. The church is on the earth. We're the saints, right? And you guys realize you are saints, right? J. Vernon McGee said you're either a saint or you're an ain't. Right? We're called saints. And you say, well, I didn't act like a saint this week. Well, join the club. But the fact of the matter is God looks at you through the shed blood of his son. He looks at you as if you were just as perfect as Jesus because of righteousness that has been transferred to you at the point of faith. And so the church many times is called saints. You know, we don't have to put a bunch of, you know, Thomas Aquinas and all of these people up on the wall at Sugarland Bible Church, you know, to somehow get their approval and pray to them, because I already am a saint. I don't deserve to be a saint, but I am a saint because I bask today in the transferred righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it is true that we are called saints. And so people look at a verse like Revelation 13, verse 10, and they say, well, there it is. Saints are on the earth during the tribulation. So I guess the church will be on the earth for half of the tribulation, or all of the tribulation, or in the case of pre-wrath rapturists, three-quarters of the tribulation period. And it's very tricky because, yes, we are called saints, but every time the word saint is used in the Bible, it's not always a reference to the church. For example, if you're studying with us this morning from the New King James Version, which, of course, was the version the Apostle Paul used, right? According to some, I'm being tongue-in-cheek there. In the New King James Version, in the Old Testament, now this would be roughly 1,000 years before the church age started, God's people are called what? Saints. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Psalm 149 and verse 1, 1,000 years roughly before the church came into existence, God's people were called saints there as well. Psalm 149 and verse 1 says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Now, if saints always meant church, that means the church existed in the Old Testament. But that can't be true, because Jesus in the New Testament says, I also say that you are Peter, Matthew 16, verse 18, and upon this rock, what's the verb tense here? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. When he says, I will build, what verb tense are we dealing with here? Future. In other words, the church is something that would come into existence after this point in time. Therefore, the church didn't exist in Old Testament times. The church didn't even exist when Jesus made this statement in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We believe that the church started with the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 after national Israel had rejected their king. So my point is, just because you see the word saints like you have in the Old Testament doesn't mean they're the church. Yes, we are called saints, but that in and of itself doesn't prove part of the church, because saints was used as an expression to describe God's people before the church age started. So if that's true, then saints could also be used as an expression to describe God's people after the church age ends via the rapture. You see that? So in other words, to find the church on the earth, you've got to find a lot more than the word saints. Because folks in the Old Testament, before the church age started, were called saints as well. You need to find the word church, ecclesia. Oh, it's not there. You need to find the designations for the church, body of Christ, bride of Christ. Oh, it's not there. You need to find the transnational nature of the church, where God is using a transnational entity consisting of all nations. Oh, it's not there. His hand is back on a nation. And so all of this would be ignored by all of these other rapture timing views, including pre-wrath rapturism. They're trying to camp on the word saints and trying to make it sound like that's the church. And as my professor Dr. Toussaint used to say, that dog won't hunt. By the way, some people have asked me, is Bill Gates mentioned in the Bible? And I did notice here, it says the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Now, that's not the right way to understand the Bible, is it? But I gotta keep you awake somehow. All right, the third reason why pre-wrath rapturism should be rejected is because it confines God's wrath to only a portion of the tribulation's second half. Now, here is the correct view that we teach here, what we think is the correct view. We think the whole tribulation period is God's wrath. Pre-wrath rapturists reject that, and they say, no, the actual wrath of God is not something that will start until roughly the tribulation period's final 25%. And as you start, there's their chart where they argue that. This is right out of Marvin Rosenthal's book. You see how he's got the final 25% is the day of the Lord. In other words, for the first three quarters, the day of the Lord hasn't started yet. And you see how he's got God's wrath in the final 25%. In other words, for the first three quarters of the tribulation period, God's wrath hasn't started yet. So the church is not promised a rapture or to be raptured until just before God's wrath starts. And so, according to their thinking, everything that's happened thus far in the tribulation period prior to the day of the Lord or God's wrath is not the wrath of God, but the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan. And they say that's the word that's used to describe that is tribulations, thulipsis, which the church is promised to be a candidate in tribulations. Jesus told us, didn't it, in the upper room? John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have what? Tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so basically what they're arguing is the first three quarters of it, roughly, is not the wrath of God, it's tribulations. And so we're here for all of that. They think that's normal life, which it is in the sense that we are. We do endure tribulations. Amen? Anybody endure any tribulations this week? Oh, come on. You've got a burdenless group of people. That's amazing. We all endure tribulations. But what they say is what we're promised is an exemption from his wrath, and the wrath doesn't start until the final 25%. So we're taken out via the rapture before the wrath starts, but the first three quarters of it is just tribulations. That's their mindset. And so they've got their prophecy charts divided up that way. But notice Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I don't know if you've spent a lot of your devotional life lately reading Zephaniah, but it's part of God's word. And Zephaniah says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. That day is a day of danger, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." You'll notice how Zephaniah emphasizes the day of the Lord. In fact, in verse 14, he says, "The day of the Lord." Then he repeats it again, "The day of the Lord." Then in verse 15, he says, "Day, day, day," multiple times. And then Zephaniah says, "The day of the Lord is a day of God's anger." See that word anger there? Let me do that again. There's the day, and then you have the word anger. Now, isn't anger God's wrath? Sure it is. Now, your pre-wrath rapturist is basically going to try to tell you, well, that doesn't start until the final 25%. Everything in the tribulation period prior to that final 25% is not the day of the Lord. It's not a day of wrath. It's simply trouble or tribulation. But did you catch what Zephaniah did here? He threw in the word trouble. Trouble, when translated into Greek, we have the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Trouble, when translated into Greek in the Septuagint, is the word thulipsis. So you see what Zephaniah just did here. He just ruined the pre-wrath rapture chart. Because what they're saying is the day of God's wrath is not until the day of the Lord, which is the final 25% of the tribulation period, and everything that happens prior to that is just tribulation. Zephaniah said, no, it's not. Because he doesn't just use the day of God's anger to describe the day of the Lord. He also uses a day of trouble. So tribulation is part of the day of the Lord. Now that contradicts what they've drawn here. Because what they're trying to sell the evangelical community on is this idea that everything prior to the three-quarters rapture is not the day of the Lord. It's not a day of wrath. It's just thulipsis. But you see what Zephaniah just did here is he took the day of the Lord and expanded it into tribulation. So whatever your view is on the day of the Lord, I personally believe the day of the Lord is the whole 7-year tribulation period. You can't just limit it to the final 25% of it, the way Marvin Rosenthal does here in this chart, because the day of the Lord doesn't just describe the day of God's wrath, it describes the tribulation period as well, or earlier tribulation. So they've got these definitions in these categories that are carefully drawn, but they're extremely narrow. And they don't factor in all of the biblical information and the biblical data. Far from separating the day of the Lord from the great tribulation, as pre-wrath rapture is due, Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 indicates that the day of the Lord encompasses both the great tribulation and divine wrath. Take a look, and this is where I had you open up to, Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. So everything I've said thus far is just my introduction. Now we're getting to the heart of things. So notice, if you will, Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. Notice what it says. And this is now a big deal in the debate, between pre-trib and pre-wrath, so-called pre-wrath. It says they. Now, who's the they? It's the pagans. It's the pagans figuring out what has just happened to them, or what has been happening to them in chapter 6. They said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the sight of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath," that's the Greek word orge, "the wrath of the Lamb." So this is the wrath of Jesus Christ. "For the great day of their wrath," Greek word orge, "has come, and who is able to stand?" Now, what do pre-wrath rapturists say? They say, well, that's where the wrath of God starts. We don't find the wrath of God mentioned earlier in Revelation 6, they say. So it doesn't start until you get to seal judgment number 6. So therefore, since the church has been promised an exemption from the wrath of Jesus Christ, we will be here for seal judgment 1, 2, 3, 4, potentially 5, but we're taken to heaven before number 6 because the word wrath doesn't show up until number 6. That's basically their logic. Now, I'll refer you to this commentary by Robert Thomas. I believe that Robert Thomas, who is now with the Lord, has written the very best exegetical commentary that we've ever had from our camp, the dispensational camp. I think he's written the best commentary ever written, I think, in church history from our perspective. And so if you're down to your last couple of shekels and you want to know what commentaries on Revelation to invest in, I would recommend Thomas's commentary. And then the second commentary I would pick would be John Walvoord's commentary on Revelation. But Thomas's, from a grammatical Greek exegetical perspective, is the very best. And this is what Thomas said. So they can't just write off his opinion. They might disagree with him on this or that, but the man was a bona fide Greek scholar. And this is what he says in Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. He describes it as mankind, in his rebellion, correctly analyzes the cosmic and terrestrial disturbances as part of the great end time day of wrath from the one sitting on the throne and from the Lamb. The verb elethon has come, in other words, when the pagans are saying, Revelation 6, verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come," Thomas says concerning that, the verb elethon is an aorist indicative referring to a previous arrival of wrath. The pagans aren't saying, hey, the wrath of God just started, according to Thomas. What the pagans are saying, they're finally figuring out what's going on to them. And they say, this is the wrath of God. And you know, this wrath of God started all the way back with seal judgment number 1. So that's Thomas's understanding of the grammar here. The verb elethon has come as an aorist indicative referring to a previous arrival of wrath, not something that is about to take place. And that probably describes why they're already hiding. They seem to already be hiding when they say this. Why are they hiding? Because they know what's going on. And they've analyzed the situation correctly, that it actually started with seal judgment number 1. The verb elethon has come is an aorist indicative referring to a previous arrival of wrath, not something that is about to take place. Men see the arrival of this day at least as early as the cosmic upheavals that characterize the sixth seal, but upon reflection, they probably recognize that it was already in effect with the death of one quarter of the world's population. I mean, if a quarter of the world's population died just like that, wouldn't you think something's up? I mean, COVID is bad, but we're dealing with a death rate of what, 1% of 1% or something like that. This is a situation where 25% of the world has just been eliminated with the opening of just one seal. So they say, men see the arrival of this day at least as early as the cosmic upheavals that characterize the sixth seal. But upon reflection, they probably recognize that it was already in effect with the death of a quarter of the world's population, the worldwide famine, global warfare. The rapid sequence of all of these events could not escape notice, but the light of their explanation does not draw upon human consciousness until the severe phenomena of the sixth seal arrives. So you see what pre-wrath rapturism has done. It has built its house, first of all, on the thinking of unbelievers, because it's the unbelievers that are saying this. And secondly, upon the thoughts of these unbelievers that are supposedly saying the wrath of God just started with seal judgment number six, and Thomas is saying that's not what these unbelievers are saying at all. They finally figured it out with seal judgment number six, but they hypothesize that it's been going on since seal judgment number one. Some of the biggest arguments that you hear from people are the fact that, well, the word wrath is not found. How could seal judgment number one be God's wrath? The word wrath is not there. How could seal judgment number two be God's wrath? The word wrath is not there. How could seal judgment number three be God's wrath? The word wrath is not there. How could seal judgment number four be God's wrath? The word wrath, orge, is not there. How could seal judgment number five be God's wrath? The word wrath is not used there. And they're not comfortable calling anything God's wrath till they see the word wrath. Oh, the word wrath shows up with seal judgment six, so we'll say that that's when the wrath of God starts. And since the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath, we have to be here for all of those prior judgments. I like what Norman Geisler writes here in his Systematic Theology. He says, absence of a word does not prove the absence of a concept. For example, the word wrath does not appear in Genesis. And aren't we studying Genesis on Sunday mornings? Well, this is Sunday morning. The main service Sunday mornings, we're getting to the flood. As we go into the flood material, are you going to find the word wrath there? No, you're not. But does anybody with a straight face think that the flood was not God's wrath? And eventually, in our study of Genesis, and I'm hoping this will take place before the rapture occurs, we're going to get to Genesis 19, which is the Sodom and Gomorrah story. Do you find the word wrath in the Sodom and Gomorrah story? No, you don't. But does anybody with a straight face think that what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah is not his wrath? So you see how silly this idea becomes, that I have to see the word wrath before I can believe the wrath of God has started. Norman Geisler writes, absence of a word does not prove absence of a concept. For example, the word wrath does not appear in Genesis, yet God's wrath was poured out during the flood, Genesis 6 through 8, and was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. So if seal judgments numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are not God's wrath, as pre-wrath rapturists tell us, then what are they? Well, they would say that's just tribulations. Thulipsis, different Greek word. And they would say seal judgments numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 is really the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan. The wrath of God doesn't start until you get to seal judgment number six. Everything else before that is just tribulations and it's caused by man, and it's caused by Satan, and it's not caused by God. Well, first of all, those judgments look pretty severe to me. War, famine, death of a quarter of the world's population, martyrdoms, all prefaced by the coming of the Antichrist. Those look so severe that they look to me like they're the wrath of God. And in fact, I'm very confident that they are the wrath of God, because look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. Who is opening the seven sealed scroll that's causing all of these judgments? I mean, is it Satan in heaven opening the seven sealed scroll? Is it the Antichrist in heaven opening the seven sealed scroll? Not at all. It's Jesus Christ himself. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse 7. He, that's Jesus, came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. What is that? That's the title deed to the earth right there. That's why John, earlier in this chapter, when he saw no one worthy of opening it, started crying. That's what he started to do. Because if no one can open it, then the world continues under satanic bondage. But because Jesus is qualified to open it, John is told to stop weeping. I mean, if this world just continued in its current trajectory with no hope of redemption, that would be something worth crying about. But John is specifically told to stop crying because Jesus is going to open this seven-sealed scroll. And as Jesus starts to peel back the seals, judgments start to hit the earth, which progressively weaken Satan's grip on planet Earth. So it's very clear that Jesus has the seven-sealed scroll. That's why heaven, whether it's the 24 elders, whether it's the four living creatures, or the myriads upon myriads of angels, are screaming at the top of their lungs in worship. It's the way the Greek reads. I mean, it is loud, because someone is worthy to open this seven-sealed scroll. And then you move into chapter 6, and you start seeing the seals broken back, not by the Antichrist, not by Satan, but by Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb, who's the Lamb? Jesus, when he broke one of the seven seals. Look at verse 3. When he, who's he? Jesus, broke the second seal. Look at verse 5. Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. When he, Jesus, broke the third seal. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 7. When the Lamb, very clear here, broke the fourth seal. And then look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal. I don't know how, I mean, to me this is so clear, it's mystifying to me how people have missed, can miss this, unless they're doing it deliberately or intentionally, or they're not being intellectually honest with the data. I mean, there is no doubt that it's Christ causing these judgments, because he is the one opening the seven-sealed scroll, which is bringing these judgments to the earth. How could the church be here in Revelation 6 when we're told over and over again that we're exempted from his wrath? I mean, Jesus does not take his bride and beat the daylights out of her before the wedding. And then Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, when he broke the sixth seal. So if the sixth seal is God's wrath, and Jesus is pulling back the seals, bringing all of these other judgments, then the prior seals must be God's wrath. See that? So it's not just the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan. It's ultimately Jesus bringing forth these things and causing these things. But you see, pre-wrath rapturists say, no, it's not God's wrath, because the word wrath doesn't show up. Well, then what is it then? Oh, that's just tribulations. They'll quote Revelation 7, verse 14, about the martyrs coming out of the great tribulation, which is the word thulipsis. And they'll say, we are appointed for tribulations. Jesus told us that in the upper room. Although we're not a candidate for God's wrath. So we will be here for all of the seal judgments except most probably the sixth seal judgment. So they make a big deal about the absence of the word wrath and how the word tribulations is used. Orge or wrath doesn't show up until seal judgment six. So the wrath of God doesn't start until the sixth seal judgment, is what they're saying. Everything else that takes place is just tribulations. And they get that because there's two different Greek words here. Thulipsis, which we're appointed to, and orge, which comes later, which we're not appointed to. But let me show you how their whole argument just disintegrates in a second. Look at Romans 2, and look, if you will, at verses 8 and 9. Paul the Apostle writes, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, that's our word orge, and indignation, also the Greek word thumos, which is speaking of wrath. So there Paul is talking about end time wrath for unbelievers. But then he says in verse 9, there will be, what's the next word? Tribulation, which is the Greek word thulipsis. And distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. Notice that there's an overlap here between the word wrath and the word tribulations. So sometimes the word tribulations can be used, not always, but it can be used as a synonym for what? For wrath. It's not always a synonym for wrath. It's certainly not used that way in John 16, verse 33, where Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. But you'll notice that yes, it's a different word. It's not orge, but it's thulipsis. But notice Romans 2, verses 8 and 9. Sometimes the word tribulation can be a synonym for wrath. And so they've come up with such a narrow definition of orge and thulipsis that they make it sound as if the two are always separate. And I'm showing you an example here where the two can overlap. There can be a semantic overlap between thulipsis and tribulations. Now, one of the things that they argue is that, well, how could the Antichrist coming forward be God's wrath? I mean, isn't that just the wrath of man? Because when the first seal is open, the Antichrist comes forward, and they say, well, that's just the wrath of man and not the wrath of man. Of God. The truth of the matter is God uses secondary instruments quite frequently to bring his judgment on people. Does he not do that? Here in Isaiah 9, the Arameans are called an instrument of his anger. So just because an individual like the Antichrist is coming forward and doing his thing, it's completely wrong to say the Antichrist doing his thing is just the work of Satan or man. Because God can use secondary instruments to execute his wrath. There in Isaiah 10 verses 5 and 6, he says he's using the Assyrians as an instrument of his wrath. Or anger or indignation. There in Isaiah 13, verse 3 and verse 17, he's using the Medes as an instrument of his wrath. So if the Medes and the Assyrians and the Arameans can be used as instruments of divine wrath, why can't God use the Antichrist as an instrument of his wrath? That's not a problem at all, is it? So just because the first seal judgment opens and the Antichrist comes forward, you shouldn't say, well, that's just the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan, because God uses his own creation to accomplish his purposes, doesn't he? Isn't God big enough to do that and sovereign enough to do that? In fact, if you look at, and I'm getting close to wrapping up, believe it or not, I'm giving you some hope that the tribulation is ending soon. But in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, it says, "Now the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them to say, 'Go count Israel and Judah.'" So there, God's anger provoked David to number the troops. Now, in the parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, what does that say? You know what a parallel passage is, right? Same event, different writer. "Then Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to count the troops of Israel." So who exactly caused David to number the troops? Was it Satan? 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, or was it God? 2 Samuel 24 verse 1. The answer would be yes, or both. Because here's an example where God just used Satan to accomplish his purposes of wrath. By the way, the instrument of human government, when you get pulled over by the police officer, he's a servant of God, Romans 13. But what does he do? He is an avenger who brings what? Wrath on the one who practices it. So there is yet another example where God can use a secondary agent like human government to execute his wrath. I mean, if God can do it with all these examples, why can't he bring God's wrath on the world through the Antichrist who's operating under Satan's power? The first seal judgment, yes, it's the Antichrist coming forward, but it's just as much God's wrath as is everything else in this chapter. Because it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, that is the one who is coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. That's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is coming with the power of Satan. But then it says in verse 11, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence." So who exactly is bringing this deluding influence? Choices: A, Satan; B, the Antichrist; C, God; or D, all of the above. I mean, I would say probably the correct answer would be D. It's ultimately God doing it. But he's using Satan and he's using the Antichrist to accomplish his will, which in this case is to bring his wrath to the world. So all of that to say that just because seal judgment number one is the Antichrist should not cause you to conclude that that's not the wrath of God. God uses secondary agents using their own choices to execute his will all over the Bible. And it's ultimately Jesus bringing forth the Antichrist, because who's opening the seven sealed scroll? Jesus. So everything happening in Revelation 6 is God's wrath, all of it. Not just the last part of it, all of it. And since you are promised an exemption from divine wrath, you can't be here when these things happen. See that? And so we're just sort of moving through this, trying to explain to you some problems with the pre-wrath rapture. I'm way over time. Look at that. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, your word, as we look at this difficult subject of the rapture. Help us to think correctly about it the way you would have us to think. I thank you for the blessed hope that you're coming soon to take us from the world and draw us to yourself. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.